Welcome to another inspirational message from Hillsong Church, London.
Good morning, church. Let's give the band a big hand, please. Come on. Is it just me or does the band get younger every day? I mean, I feel like I'm up here with 12-year-olds, but it's just me, I'm so old. You can sit down, thank you. It's lovely to be here in Dominion again. This is my 42nd year as a preacher, my 36th as a minister, and my 50th as a Christian. And I never get tired. Well, don't clap that. That's the Lord's doing, so he gets the applause. But I never get tired of looking at people like you, especially in the dark. It looks lovely. Lord, we thank you. That even though we are, when it's all said and done, just creatures of dust, you breathed into us a breath of life. You gave us a spirit. And because of what Jesus did on the cross and in the resurrection, you sent your Holy Spirit to live in my spirit so that I could know you and make you known, so that I could have the kind of influence Jesus had in my time. Lord, I pray sincerely this morning that this messenger will not get in the way of anything you want to say to these, your people. I pray that when we leave this house of worship this morning, we will go out, yes, better informed, our minds enlarged, our emotions stirred, but even more than that, Lord, our spirits enlarged, so that we can accommodate more of you and be what you want us to be in your world. We pray all of that in the name above every name, the name of Jesus. Amen. I wanted to make the story real and not portray it as a fairy tale. I don't think other films have tapped into the real force of this story. So said Mel Gibson about a movie which, when it was released in March 2004, really shook up people's perception of respectable religion. The Passion of the Christ shattered box office records around the world and inspired very strong emotions. And so great was the response to the film that Time magazine published a cover story under the headline, "Why Did Jesus Have to Die?" Now consider for a moment the rich history of British Christianity. England's first historian, the Venerable Bede, reported in his History of the Church and the People that around the middle of the second century, a British king called Lucius wrote to the Pope asking for instruction in Christianity. Pope granted his request, and Bede wrote that, quote, "Britons received the faith and held it peacefully in all its purity and fullness." By the 5th century, Christians from this part of the world were already engaged in international missions work. St. Patrick, an Englishman, returned as an adult to Ireland, where he'd spent most of his teenage years as a slave. And in one generation, he and his monks turned a warring and illiterate culture into a peace-loving, educated one. When the barbarians began to invade Western Europe, it was Patrick's monks who protected the books of antiquity, the foundational works of Western civilization. In the early 19th century, an English parliamentarian many of you have heard of, called William Wilberforce, fought for more than a generation to end slavery in the British territories, and he set in motion a process that brought about the abolition of slavery in the Americas as well. Later in the 19th century, Florence Nightingale emerged, a Christian who rejected the comfortable middle-class life she was expected to lead and instead gave her time to ministering to the needs of the sick and dying on the bloody war fields of the Crimean conflict. Single-handedly, she virtually invented modern nursing. At around the same time, a Quaker Christian called Elizabeth Fry campaigned for better conditions in prison. She set up charities for the homeless and the poor. In the 20th century, British Christianity produced great writers like J.R.R. Tolkien, sports people like Eric Liddell, and a host of other thinkers, activists, scientists, technologists, artists, entertainers, and leaders. And given all that rich history of Christianity in this part of the world, you would think that British people would not need any reminders as to the basic tenets of the Christian story. And yet here we are today, the beginning of the 21st century, with all of our automation and digitization and globalization, and we're still asking this same question. Why did Jesus have to die? What's that all about? In some ways, you see, our world would be totally unrecognizable to the Apostle Paul and the early church fathers of the first century. I mean, we have education, we have travel, we have technology they couldn't have dreamt of. And yet, in one very important respect, our world, I think, would be instantly recognizable to Paul. Because contrary to what some people are telling us, we are not living today in a post-Christian world. We live in a pre-Christian world again. And I want to speak to you this morning for a little while about taking faith to a pre-faith age. This is really part two of a message I began in March here in the Dominion. So if you want part one, you need to go to the Hillsong website and listen to the podcast. How do we take faith to an age where people don't share our views about the Bible, our assumptions about ethics or morality, or just about anything else? And it's not such bad news for the church, by the way, that we live in a pre-faith age. After all, the church did very well in terms of influence when it first encountered a pre-faith age in the book of Acts. Influence is the church's mandate. The church was birthed for influence. Christians are called to influence. In Romans 12, verse 2, we read, "Do not be conformed to this world." Another version says, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. But be transformed through the renewing," the Greek word there is renovating, as you would renovate a house, "through the renovating of your mind, so that you may prove or live out the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." Now, we think of that as a verse about our personal Christianity, but it's actually written to a collective. It's written to a group of churches across Rome. And what Paul is saying there is, you as a group of Christians, as a collective of believers, don't be squeezed into the dominant culture of Rome. Don't let it define you. You be transformed because your mind is renewed and live out the God kind of culture in Rome. What is culture? It's a collective expression of what is good and acceptable here. I was in Germany a few days ago, and there are things in German culture that are good and acceptable that are not good and acceptable in Britain. There are cultural differences. So he's saying live out the God kind of culture. And if we are to bring faith to a pre-faith age, if we're to have the sort of influence that Paul was talking about, we do need some changes in our thinking. The last time I spoke here, I talked about one of those changes being a new understanding of the headship of Christ. That when Ephesians 1:22 says Christ is the head of all things, it doesn't mean he's the head of church on Sunday. It means he's the head of everything else, the head of business and media and law and entertainment and politics and the arts and any other sphere of influence in heaven and on earth that you care to name. And when we become Christians, we don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. We just discover it and begin to recognize it for what it really means. One reason, thank you, but I have limited time. One reason the famous German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer stood against the Nazis during World War II was that he knew they were doing something terrible to the Jews. He didn't know what, but he knew some. He was imprisoned by Hitler and hanged just 2 weeks before the liberation of Berlin. The guard who saw him die said, "I've never seen a man so at peace with his God." Bonhoeffer lived as if there were certain lines he must not cross in relation to the state. He would render to Caesar only what was Caesar's, but that didn't include his unquestioning loyalty or obedience, because that belonged to Christ. For Christ is the head of all things. And when you understand that, it brings the liberation and exhilaration and joy that you feel here on a Sunday into your Monday. Because your job is to express the headship of Christ. We saw last time that we need a revolution in the way we think about the marketplace. I said there is a favor of God for every Christian. And the favor of God sets you apart from others, but it doesn't make you any better than anyone else. And it doesn't mean that God loves you any more than anybody else. All it means is he's setting you up to add a certain type of value to the world. We said last time we need a revolution in our understanding of worldview. Christianity isn't just a promise box that you pull bits out of when... Now, I know sometimes we as preachers make it sound like that. It's a promise box. You take a promise and you use it. Well, it is that, but it's more than that. It's an entire story of reality. It's a whole filter for everything that happens to you and everyone around you. The difference between this worldview and every other one is that Christ is at the center of it. We saw last time that if we're going to bring faith to a pre-faith age, we need a new understanding of innovation. We saw, for example, that if you as a Christian receive revelation and you add to it application with imagination, you will produce innovation. If you receive innovation from God, it's what Joseph did, it's what Nehemiah did. They solved problems because they received revelation, they added to it application with imagination, and that brought about innovation, which gave them influence. That's the story so far. Today I want to say to you that if we are to bring faith to a pre-faith age, we need a totally different understanding of human rights. In the work that I do as a media commentator and futurist and so on, I read a lot. And one of the things that I read that moved me the most in the last 3 years was the story of a pastor from Charlottesville, South Carolina. His name was Pastor Clem Pinckney. He was well known in his community for the good work that he did. But his life was cut tragically short in June 2015 when a lone gunman marched into his church prayer meeting and killed 9 people. The funeral was attended by people from far and wide. The eulogy was read by none other than President Barack Obama. During the service, his associate pastor stood and said, "You know, Pastor was asked all the time by people, why do you not only lead this great church, you also give so many hours and days as a member of the state senate of South Carolina?" And he said, "Pastor would always answer the same way. I do it because I know that decisions about better roads are not made in church." That's true, isn't it? Decisions about better education are not made in church on Sunday. Decisions about better, more ethical uses of technology are not made in church on Sunday. Decisions about better politics are not made on Sunday. God intends us to engage every sphere in which decisions are made that affect his creation. By his creation, I mean human beings, the animal kingdom, and the environment. For a Christian, when we hear talk today about human rights, our problem is not that the discussion goes too far, is that it doesn't go far enough. Let me explain that. If my bank agrees to give me a loan, I will enjoy certain freedoms and rights with respect to that money. I have the right to use that money for personal purposes. I have the right to enjoy the fruit that comes from that investment. But I only have rights because someone else has rights before me, and that's the bank. My rights are granted and guaranteed because the bank has rights. My rights are protected and circumscribed by the bank's rights. The bank has a right to grant me the loan or not. It has the right to expect that it won't be used for unethical or illegal purposes. The bank has the right to expect an accounting for that money at some point in the future. The return of the money and perhaps a little more added. Now, you could take this analogy too far, ladies and gentlemen, but essentially, human rights are guaranteed only because someone else has rights. We have rights because God has rights. He has the right to grant me life. He didn't have to do it. He breathed into me the breath of life by choice. He's given me certain freedoms. He has the right to expect that having given me these freedoms, they won't be used for unrighteous purposes. And I mean unrighteous, defined not by random rules, but by aligning with the nature and character of God. He has the right to expect an accounting from me at some point in the future when we acknowledge divine rights. That's why Christians are often at the forefront of human rights activism. In the late 1990s, early 2000s, I remember when a group of ecumenical Christians in Britain and Europe came together under the banner Jubilee 2000. These people saw the turning of the millennium as an opportunity to focus people's minds on setting goals for releasing poor countries from debt. They were the ones who sowed the seeds of the Make Poverty History movement. That movement put pressure on the G20 and the UN to set targets for releasing poor nations from debt. This is a core part of Christian faith. But it actually goes beyond Christianity. It's even older than Christianity because it's found throughout the Old Testament. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, it sums it up this way beautifully, I think. He has shown you, O man and woman, what is good. What does the Lord want from you? He wants you to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. The Christian faith says it's important to do justice, and we stand for that. It's important to love mercy, and we stand for that. But those two things only really work and are effective when we fulfill the third. You walk humbly with your God. Mother Teresa, bless her, was often referred to in her work in the dirty streets of Calcutta as a great human rights activist or a great social worker, and she rejected those epithets. She said, I am not a social activist. I'm not a human rights activist. I am a simple servant of Jesus. I look into the eyes of the poor, she said, and I see Jesus looking back at me, and he's waiting for me to serve him through them. She understood that it's impossible to truly, at the end of the day, in any meaningful, lasting way, do justice and love mercy if you don't also walk humbly with God. Three times a day, this wonderful woman would drop whatever she was doing. She could be nursing someone who's dying in the street. She would hand that person to someone else and go away and pray, because she desperately needed to know what Jesus wanted her and her sisters to be doing. We say a lot today about the right of ownership. And in the church, we need to be clear about something. We shouldn't confuse aspiration with acquisition. God wants you to become more and to want to become more. He doesn't want you to have more and to want to have more. Am I saying that God won't bless you? No, of course he does. It's all the way through the Bible. All of us here today have been Christians for any length of time, have seen the blessing of God. But it's not the focus of our lives. We don't serve God to be blessed by him. He's already blessed us. He gave us his son. Every day he gives us life. He rains down his rain on the just and the unjust alike. It's one of the reasons today we have so relatively few young people, as I travel about anyway, and it may be just my experience, who are giving their lives to a lifelong missions calling. We do have young people, thank God, who are saying, I want to go and plant a church. But some of them will say this, and I'm not having a go at the young, you'll understand in a moment. They say, I'll go and plant a church if you give me a car and an office and some support for the first couple of years. Now, maybe that doesn't happen in Hillsong. I'm sure it doesn't, but it happens in other movements. What I'm saying to you is, if you're called, you'll do it anyway. You'll go anyway. Some of you are millennials here today. You're aged between 20 and 35 or 36, and you feel, as many millennials do, rightly in many cases, it's not fair that I can't afford to buy a house or even rent a decent property. And I've spoken a lot to civic leaders around the world about this problem on your behalf. I believe it is a problem. But here, listen, if you're a Christian, maybe you should be a little thankful that you can't buy one yet. Because if God says go, you can go. If God says give, you can give. You're not tied down, as many people I've known over the years, to what you own because you owe a debt to a bank or something. There's nothing wrong with mortgages. There's nothing wrong with owning houses. Don't misunderstand me, please. But we're not called to ownership. We're called to stewardship. And they're two very different things. The Bible says in Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it and everyone in it. I don't own anything. You, if you're a Christian, don't own anything. Why can't you take it with you? Because it's not yours. You're a steward, not an owner. That doesn't mean we don't value the things we have or protect them. It means we're more thoughtful about them because then we know they belong to someone else. We live as if the whole of our lives is a mission and the tithe is required, but the total is owed. The tithe is required. I, since I was a teenager and able to earn money, have been tithing every week from my wage. My wife and I have done it ever since we were married. My parents did it. I'm not legalistic about it, but I believe in tithing as a principle of God. But you know, I should come to God every time the giving comes and say, thank God he only asked for the 10% because he could very well, within his rights, ask for the 90% too because it's all his. We talk today a lot about freedom of belief as a human right, and it is. Freedom of belief is a core tenet of Christian worldview. In the Bible, your conscience, the part of you, the inner witness that says this is right and this is wrong, can be persuaded, it can be wooed, it can even be convicted by the Holy Spirit, but it is never bullied. You study the Gospels, the good news about Jesus, you'll find Jesus never bullied anybody. Not even Judas Iscariot was bullied by Jesus. C.S. Lewis famously wrote about what he called the Hound of Heaven, the God who just won't give up. He said, God spoke to me so many times. I was an atheist. I didn't want to know him, but he spoke to me, put ideas in my mind. He opened opportunities for me, and I wouldn't acknowledge him. But in the end, I had to bow the knee, and he said, I became the most reluctant convert in England. And then he went on to write great books like Surprised by Joy. He lived such a joyous, expressive Christian life. God won't bully our conscience. Freedom of belief was entrenched in Western cultures because of their Christian heritage. Christian worldview, when it's used correctly, provides not a moral policeman, but a moral compass for society. And then along came political correctness. In the late 1990s, early 2000s, in the Western world, we had this political doctrine called political correctness, which was an attempt to enforce tolerance because, hey, we're living in a multicultural, multi-ethnic society, and the politicians wanted to find a way to kind of nudge us towards being more tolerant, to get on well with one another. And although it started off in some ways with a good motive, it produced a new kind of tolerance which said all lifestyles are equally valid and all ideas of truth are equally true. That's where we are today. Over a period of time, we went from a tolerance that said, you can do that if you want to, but it's wrong. It's your business. You want to do that, it's fine, but it's wrong, and it's not going to do you any good. To a tolerance that says, you can do that if you want to, because nothing is wrong. And that led us to where we are today, with a problem called false equivalence. And if you study the media and you study politics at all, you'll see it there. False equivalence is where we take two totally opposing ideas and give them exactly the same weight and prominence, even though one of them, it seems, is based on faulty or questionable evidence. So we have two opposing groups, or usually minorities, that represent totally different moral ideas, moral values, that are mutually exclusive. They both can't be right at the same time. But we give them equal weight in the debate because we think that's tolerance. But all that's done, ladies and gentlemen, is produce a society where we really can't debate anything anymore. Why? Because on moral issues, we're desperately trying to accept the claims of everybody at once. You can't have a debate with someone if you don't acknowledge there's a standard of right. You're trying to produce or convince someone else that your idea is more right than theirs. That's what a debate is. If you don't accept there's a shared standard of right, you can't have a debate. The problem is that we know in our hearts, ladies and gentlemen, that truth and error are mutually exclusive. You can't have a thing that's true and false at the same time. The Bible says we are people who believe in truth. The Bible says Jesus came filled with grace and truth. And without a largely Christian worldview, we face all kinds of moral and ethical problems in business, in politics, in economics, in all sorts of spheres today. And we have no proven compass to help us decide truth from falsehood. And James chapter 1, verse 8 of the Bible describes it so well. A double-minded person is unstable in all his or her ways. You don't believe? We've lost the ability to decide. Look at where we are on Brexit today. Whichever side you voted for, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm just saying, look at the confusion we have because we don't really know how to debate some things today. Instead of breeding tolerance, I think political correctness has bred bullying on the part of people who say they're promoting freedom. So some universities now, and I'm not trying to be political, I'm just making an observation about our culture. You can't speak if you hold certain ideas. It's called no platforming. And it's being carried out under the guise of protecting fragile students who are apparently too emotionally insecure and too intellectually stunted to make up their own minds about which idea sounds right and which idea sounds wrong. And so universities, the very places where we should be able to debate, have become bastions for illiberal thinking. Listen, Christians, some ideas are unworthy of your time. You don't need to spend hours debating them in order to show respect or tolerance. Sometimes you just need to call it what it is and say, I'm sorry, but with respect to you as a person, I think that's wrong for the following reason, and leave it at that. Ephesians 4:15 says, we speak the truth with love. Another version says we speak the truth with the accent of love. Now, today we also have a kind of new human right beginning to emerge. It's not officially a human right, but I think people kind of feel like it is. I call it the right to feel persecuted. The right to feel victimized. Now, I'm not saying that some people are not really victims. In fact, that's the problem. On some issues, people seem unhappy unless they label themselves as victims or part of some suffering minority, which what it does to the real victims is it robs them of the time and resource they deserve, the attention they deserve. Today, some people, we seem to think that we confuse empathy with sympathy. We think that if people pity me, I'll have power of some kind. And sadly, ladies and gentlemen, we have that in the church sometimes. The church, the collective church. We have Christians who see stories in the news about someone who's not allowed to come to work with a certain size cross, and we think, oh, that's persecution. No, it's not. It's cultural bias, it's political correctness gone mad, but it's not persecution. If you call it persecution, you're failing to honor those who really suffer persecution in the world. In Africa, in Iran, in China, in Iraq, parts of the Arab states. No one's burning our houses down or taking us to prison for our faith. And it's a bad move strategically to call cultural bias persecution, because how can you be a voice for the future and hope for the future when you're paranoid about the present? How can you engage a society you've already declared as your enemy? Now, I am not saying Christians shouldn't be active in standing up for the freedom that we have to believe in society. We have to stand up for that sometimes and draw a line in the sand. But we should never let ourselves be sidetracked from our main task. The church has always done better when it's focused on its mission than its rights. You want to look at how to handle, if you are a victim, and there are probably people here today who have been victims of terrible things. I'm not belittling that. If you want to know how to handle that, look at the end of Jesus' life. I don't have time to go into it today, but there are several things that Jesus did. And talk about victimized. A man who knew no sin, who had done no wrong, is subjected to the worst, most horrific type of death one can imagine, Roman crucifixion. And it wasn't just a physical thing for Jesus, it was emotional and spiritual too, because the Bible says he took upon him the sin of the whole world. That is a psychic phenomenon. That is something that goes beyond physical suffering. And I and you will never, thank God, have to ever feel that, because Jesus did. But he didn't stay a victim. And he wants to give you the grace to do the same. When you read the Bible as a Christian, don't just look for the promises, look for the conditions. Because every promise has a condition. It's true that there are conditions only Jesus could fulfill, and he did it once and for all on the cross. But there are also conditions we must fulfill by aligning ourselves with his grace and truth. So 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ Jesus." And so through him, it says, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. It sounds like a clumsy sentence, does it? But it says so much. It says God's promises come to us because of Christ. God looks at us and says, yes, you can have that because of Jesus. Yes, the promises are yes through Christ. But we, it says, speak the amen. We have to say, yes, so be it, which is what amen means. Let it be so in my life. I receive that. I align my life with that. I'm going to walk in such a way that you can do that for me. If we focus on our rights and not our responsibilities, it leads us into believing things that God doesn't really want for us. Like, and I'm not being critical of a person here because I know some of these people and I sincerely don't mean that, but there's an important principle at stake for the church here. You can't ask people to fund you for another jet aeroplane because you don't want to spend time with regular people in a normal plane. That's about as far from Jesus in the Gospels as you can get. I'm just saying in-house to the family, let's be wise. Let's be careful. Let's read not just our rights and what is convenient, but our responsibilities and what is obedient. The other thing we need, if we're going to bring faith to a pre-faith age, this is a strange word, is a different eschatology. Anybody ever heard that word before? It just means our understanding of the end times. Unfortunately, it sounds like escapology. And that's kind of sad, but it's also instructive because that's the way some Christians think about it. Some people say to me, I don't see the point of you being a futurist as a Christian. What's the point of that? Because Jesus could come back at any time. What's the point of talking about where the world's going in 10 or 15 or 20 years? And I think to myself, well, listen, I know three things to be true about my faith. The first is that Jesus was always looking forward, never looking back. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "For the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God." Another version says, "For the joy still in his future, Christ went through the cross." The Bible calls him Alpha and Omega. He's not just the Alpha, he's the Omega. He's not just the beginning, he's the end for you. He's the Lord of everything in your past and the Lord of everything in your future too. He doesn't want you to live in the past, but to learn from it. He doesn't want you to be shaped by the future, but to shape it. Because he is the Lord of Alpha and Omega. The Bible also tells me that God is a forward thinker, a strategic planner. I love what it says in Romans 4:17. God brings the dead back to life and calls things that are not as though they are. In other words, to God, my future is just as real and just as substantial right now as is my past or my present. You and I see time in a line, past and present, but we can't see the future because we're not there yet. God, the Bible says, sees it all at once. And he's interested. And it says in Ephesians 1, verse 10, about the second coming of Jesus. When the time is right, God will do all he has planned, and Christ will bring together everything in heaven and on earth. The first time Jesus came, he appeared at just the right moment in time. The second time Jesus comes, he will also appear at just the right time. Because God is a forward planner. And my Bible tells me that salvation is a prophetic force. It points to a coming kingdom, a kingdom that hasn't come yet. My salvation, born in my spirit, doesn't end in my spirit. Through my salvation, God wants to transform relationships I have. He wants to transform businesses that I'm a part of. He wants to transform the culture of education because I'm a teacher. He wants to transform the culture of politics because I'm in politics. Whatever, he wants to transform the culture of retail because you sell things. Whatever it is you do, your salvation is waiting for an opportunity to get out. That's why Philippians 2:12 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In 1982, the pastor of a church in Leipzig, East Germany, began organizing prayers for peace. Christians would meet every Monday, usually about 12 of them. They were small in number, but passionate about seeing an end to the division caused by the Berlin Wall. The meetings continued despite pressure from the East German government. The pastor erected a sign outside the church. It said, open to all, which is kind of like welcome home. Young people, Christians, even atheists started to gather in the church to take refuge, and the numbers grew. On the 8th of May, 1989, the authorities barricaded the streets leading to the church, trying to stop people getting to a prayer meeting. They beat some people who tried to attend, and yet the numbers continued to grow. On October 9, 1989, the government announced that this counter-revolution, as they called it, would be put down by force if necessary. There was a feeling of great danger in the air, and yet up to 8,000 people crowded into St. Nicholas Church, Leipzig, including members of the Stasi, the secret police. About 70,000 people gathered in other churches across the city at the same time. The following Monday, in mid-October 1989, 120,000 people took to the streets in quiet, peaceful protest. The president, Erich Honecker, resigned 2 days later. And October 23, my birthday of that year, 300,000 people took part in protests. On November 9, the Berlin Wall came down and the jubilation was felt across the world. These Christians, this small little group of 10 or 12 Christians, believed that Christ would return. They foresaw a day in a coming kingdom when there would be no division and there would be no oppression. And their action provided a prophetic signpost toward that future. I think it's time today, friends, for us to stop playing escapeology and start thinking rightly about the second coming of Jesus. He doesn't want you to sit around waiting and figuring out who the Antichrist is. Your business is to look for the real thing, not the counterfeit. We need to be proactive about the culture we live in now. And I know this is a value that Hillsong holds dear. The leading family judge in England and Wales just a couple of weeks ago said Brits should actually applaud the death of the traditional nuclear family, he said, because the family now takes many forms. That is true. And it is true that the nuclear family, as we define it, mum, dad and the kids, is not an ideal that's open to everyone. I mean, I know single parents and I think, my God, how do you do this? It was hard enough doing it with three children, with two of us. How do you do it on your own? And I just thank God for Christian single parents that do such amazing jobs. And I want to tell you, if you're here, we congratulate you because you are such a great evidence of the fact that God becomes a father to the fatherless. God will parent those who have no parents. But Marriage is still an ideal that is worthy of our support, and family is still an ideal that is worthy of our support. Children today in Britain grow up in an increasingly hypersexualized pop culture. And I'll tell you, any civilization that allows the destruction of children is neither sane, healthy, nor guaranteed a future. Think about the future of the UK.
As the musicians come. Because they will.
See? Hello. It's nice to see you. The guitarist has to carry his own mic stand. Wow, you work hard. Think about the challenges of the future of this country. The UK population is going to grow by just under 10% in the next 10 years. Who's going to help deal with the problems of overcrowding in our cities? In the next 20 years, the proportion of people in the UK aged over 80 will grow by a factor of 4. Who's going to handle the healthcare problems and come up with ideas that will help care for the elderly? By 2030, the world's wealthiest 1% may own 63% of all the world's wealth. Who's going to help find solutions to the inequality in the world? In the next 4 years, 1 trillion sensors connected to the internet worldwide will be part of the Internet of Things. 1 trillion. Who's going to help deal with the problem of privacy invasion that results? By 2025, you and I will be able to buy the world's first implantable mobile phone. But who's going to solve the problem of biohacking when our bodies become hackable and trackable devices? In the next 20 years, 35% of all British jobs will be automated. Who's going to help deal with the problem of underemployment? Last year, 2017, for the first time in our history, cash payments accounted for less than half of all receipts in the UK. Cash is no longer king in the UK. And I've said it before and I'll say it again, cash is messy. It's bulky. But at least you can feel it leaving your pocket. Your card doesn't change weight as you spend. And if you're into cryptocurrencies, that binary code on a screen, those ones and zeros, they don't have any weight. And because we're desubstantiating money, what we're doing is encouraging people to think, to spend rather, without forethought. We have more charities in the UK now than ever before that deal with debt. It's partly because of the digital, which is great in so many ways, but we should make sure we're the master, not the servant. Can I say to you as I come to the end, the kingdom of God doesn't just produce preachers. Oh, let me tell you that. I wish I could take every single one of you today and sit you down in a room and say, what do you do for a living? That's a vocation. That's a calling. Let me show you from the Bible. Every vocation is reflected in the nature of God. It doesn't just produce preachers. This kingdom produces technologists and entrepreneurs and scientists and robotics engineers and climatologists and healthcare workers and aged care people and app designers and architects and engineers and medicos and policymakers and lawyers and economists and artists and entertainers, and the list goes on and on and on. People of all kinds who by their actions point prophetically to Christ's return, not by sitting around wondering when he'll come, but by investing what they have now to point the way to his kingdom. I love what the old sage said 100 years ago. Each of us should plan as if Jesus won't return for 100 years, but live as if he might return tonight. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of living in a country where we can come together like this. And we pray for those brothers and sisters around the world who don't have this freedom. We pray that you'll be gracious to them. Be kind. Give them ways to study the Word and find fellowship in unexpected ways. For us, Heavenly Father, we ask you, help us to take our faith to a pre-faith age. not to wait for the society around us to be like us before we engage. We pray that you'll help us to have a different view of our rights and our responsibilities. We pray that you'll help us to manage our present resources for a future increase for the kingdom. To live as if when Jesus comes, we'll have something more to give him than he first gave us. And we pray for anybody here who doesn't know Jesus. May they get out of the driver's seat of life and say, I want someone to drive my life who knows where I was born to go, because I don't want to die before I know why I was born. Oh, there's someone in this room today who's going to receive you and they didn't even expect to. Like C.S. Lewis, when they look back on their life, they can see fingerprints of God. Times when you've blessed them, even in their hardships, difficulties. And they didn't realize that it was all to bring them to this moment when they say, Jesus, I believe you died for me to forgive my sin and everything that cut me off from God. And I believe that when you rose from the dead, you sent the Holy Spirit who gave you power to empower me to live a new kind.
This is the end of this podcast. We hope you have been challenged and inspired. For more information about Hillsong Church London, please visit hillsong.co.uk.